Well, we resume this evening our studies under the heading Words from the Cross. There are seven statements that our Lord Jesus Christ made as he hung on Calvary's cross. The first one you may remember was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He prayed for his enemies in the midst of his sufferings. And the second one was to the dying thief, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." He prays for his enemies, and he prays now and declares pardon and forgiveness to a penitent sinner. And now we have really a quite remarkable statement of our Saviour from the cross when, in the midst of his sufferings, he looks out and ministers care and compassion to his mother. John chapter 19 at verse 17. "So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write, the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.' When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to see whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the scripture which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother, the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home." When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, most probably John himself, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Jesus' words to his mother and to John the disciple are probably, certainly, his third saying from the cross. And there is nothing of the drama of the first two sayings with this third saying. The first saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," strikes us as being somewhat spectacular, considering the context. The second one is no less dramatic, the conversion of the dying thief. "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus saying, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." But this third saying seems at first sight almost prosaic. He says to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he says to the disciple, probably John, behold your mother. But while this third saying is certainly less dramatic than the previous two, it is no less revealing of the character of God than the first two sayings. It's a truism, isn't it, that the true character of Christian faith is seen not when all is well with us and with ours, but when our life is engulfed in sore and crushing providences, when life seems hard and its taste bitter, when everything seems against us. Think of Psalm 88, which begins in darkness and ends in darkness. My companions are darkness, he says. It's when we find ourselves in the midst of sore and debilitating providences, then the true character of our faith is most seen. Which is why Peter, in his first letter, writes in chapter 2, verse 21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." And the question then we need to ask is, what example did the Lord Jesus Christ set us and leave us for us to follow in his steps? He is the perfect pattern and example of the man of faith. He is the exemplar of faith. What is that pattern then that we are to follow as we see it manifested in his sufferings on the cross? Well, the first obvious thing we notice here is that Jesus, in caring for his mother in this moment of extremity, is exemplifying a commandment obedient life. He's exemplifying a commandment obedient life. The fifth commandment, Exodus 20, verse 12, the fifth commandment, "You shall honor your father and your mother." And to the last, as it were to his last breath, Jesus is exhibiting a commandment obedient life. He had told his disciples, you'll remember, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And now we see him practicing what he preached. He loves his father. And because he loves his father, he keeps his father's commandments. Honor your father and your mother. And what we see in Jesus, the model servant of the Lord, is that what pleases the Father is a commandment loving and a commandment obedient life. That's the first obvious thing that surely strikes us as we read this. Here is someone in the utmost extremity of their life. And what are they doing? He is seeking to keep the commandments of his Father. Here is someone for whom God's commandments are his happy choice, even in the midst of suffering. And that surely poses a huge question for all of us. Is it so with us? Is this the example that we are called to follow? Is this example being marked out in our lives? At the particular level, if it's appropriate to us, are we caring for our mothers and fathers? Life is busy, life is hard, life is demanding. But we are called, notwithstanding that, to care for our mothers and fathers, for this is pleasing to God. But in the general sense, are we seeking in the midst of all of the pressures of life to be commandment-loving, commandment-keeping Christians? This is the example our Lord Jesus Christ has set before us. And so here we see him exhibiting, even in the midst of the extremities of life, when surely every fibre of his being is being torn asunder within him, and yet here he is, caring for his mother, seeing her need, and looking to minister to it, even in his extremity. He is the model example of a commandment-loving, commandment-keeping life. The second thing that's striking, I think, as we look at this statement of our Lord Jesus Christ, is to see how it appears at first reading to run counter to what he had said earlier in the Gospels. Remember how in Mark chapter 3, at verse 31, Jesus' mother and brothers came and were standing outside. They sent to him and called him. And the crowd were saying to Jesus, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And Jesus answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my mother, brother, and sister." And similarly in Matthew chapter 10, is it verse 27, Jesus says, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Earlier in the gospel, Jesus appeared to minimize the importance of family ties. "Who are my mother and my brothers? Those who do the will of God are my brothers, my sisters, and my mothers." He appeared to minimize family ties. But here, in the midst of his unimaginable sufferings, Jesus is expressing the tenderest care and compassion for his mother. You see, when Jesus appeared to be minimizing family ties and family loyalties, he was doing it comparatively. He was not saying for one moment that mothers and fathers are of little account in the kingdom of God. It was comparative. Whoever loves mother or father more than me is not worthy of me. And we'll see in a moment that Jesus actually underscores that in what he actually says to his mother and to John the disciple. But the point we simply need to take to heart here is that while his pain must have been all but unendurable, we're told, aren't we, that crucifixion is the most unimaginably painful of deaths. But when his pain must have been unendurable and unimaginable, to the last, Jesus is sensitive to the needs of others, and especially to the needs of his mother. If Jesus Christ truly is, as the Bible tells us he is, the incarnation and true reflection of who God is, "No one has ever seen God," John 1:18, "but he who dwells in the bosom of the Father has made him known," literally has exegeted him. In Jesus Christ, we are brought face to face with God as he truly is. And what we see here, therefore, on the cross is God as he truly is. And he's a God who is sensitive towards and who cares for the needs of others. Just as in his own life, the needs of others always took precedence over his own needs. We've reflected again and again these past weeks on Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be among you that was also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, that is to say, although he was God in the truest, fullest sense, he did not count equality with God something to be grasped, to be held on to at all costs, but made himself of no reputation, literally himself he emptied, taking the form of a servant, in the likeness of man, becoming obedient unto death. There is no un-Christ-likeness in God. Jesus Christ is the true revelation of God. In Jesus Christ, we are brought face to face with the heart of God. And it's a heart that seeks always to reach out towards and to minister to the needs of others. That's why these words of our Lord Jesus, that at first sight seem so prosaic, pose a huge question to all of us who profess to be Christians. How much of the mind of Christ is in me, is among us? If we have been united to Jesus Christ, if Jesus Christ by his Spirit truly does dwell in us, it's the Spirit of the selfless Christ. It's the Spirit of the sensitive Christ. Now I know we're all different, and I think inwardly, if you're anything like me, you make excuses for that. Well, you know, I'm Scottish, I'm not English, I'm not African, I'm brought up in Glasgow, not Edinburgh. You know, you can make all kinds of excuses for yourself. You know, we have this temperament and that temperament. But there is no excuse for a Christian not to be sensitive and to be caring and kind and generous and selfless towards others. There's no excuse for that, except the excuse of selfishness and self-centeredness. Now, why did Jesus not entrust his mother to his brothers, to Mary's own sons? Why to John? Well, of course, the simple reason is John was there, and Jesus' earthly brothers were not there. That's one reason, isn't it? John was actually there. We're not told where the brothers were. But more than that, Jesus is highlighting, even in his extremity, the spiritual bonds of God's people that run deeper than the natural bonds of family ties. You see, we go back to Mark chapter 3 and to Matthew chapter 10. In commending over, and I'm told, I don't know, I take the commentators at their word, I'm told this is almost an adoption formula. The spiritual bonds of God's people run deeper than the natural bonds of family ties. And that's why Jesus entrusts his mother to John. He knows that at that moment, now no doubt he knew, but perhaps all this was eclipsed in his cross bearing. The later the brothers would come to faith after the resurrection, but Mary needed help there and then. And surely we've all known that however deep family ties run, and they run very deep, the ties that bind men and women together in Jesus Christ run deeper than blood. Now, it's best when blood-deep and spiritual-deep ties coalesce and are one. Not that that is ever an excuse for neglecting blood ties. Maybe at this point I should comment on the Roman Catholic Church view of these words. Maybe you've come across it. because we're encouraged here, so the Roman Catholic commentators tell us, to see a deeper symbolism. John, it says, is a symbol of the church. And Jesus' words are an announcement that Mary is the mother of the church. And now that he is gone, Mary is charged with caring for the church. And the church, in turn, is charged with honouring Mary as a child would honour a parent. That's how Roman Catholic commentators see the deeper spiritual theological symbolism in Jesus' words here. But let me ask you this question. Would any ordinary Christian remotely think that that was what Jesus was talking about? It's this kind of fanciful symbolism that brings the Bible into utter disrepute. This is the kind of interpretation that the Reformation, under the mercy of God, rescued the church from. John is simply recording sober historical fact. We don't need to look for a deeper symbolism. There is nothing, in a sense, deeper or profounder than exercising care and kindness and compassion. Kindness, one of the fruit of the Spirit. John is recording sober historical fact, and all that he writes makes straightforward sense, humanly and spiritually, without resorting to ridiculous symbolism. Now, in this connection, notice that Jesus calls Mary woman and not mother. Now, that must strike you, does it not? He doesn't say, mother, behold your son. He says, woman, behold your son. Now, why? Does that not strike you as odd? Now, some commentators say, well, Jesus is being tender towards Mary. He wants her to think of him not as her son, the fruit of her womb, but he wants to have a little distance to, in some sense, guard her from the awful pain. I just can't see that at all. I just can't see that at all. Why then does he use the word woman and not the word mother? Surely to impress on Mary that her connection with him must first be one of faith and not of blood. That he is her Lord. She is his mother, and she should be honoured as his mother. But the primary connection with Jesus is not as his mother, but as a redeemed sinner bought with his blood, who now is to own him as her Lord and Master. Now, I can remember, now, I think 1970, so that's a long time ago, with Operation Mobilization in Italy, my third summer, I remember speaking to a woman. I can remember the name of the street even, Via Guadalajara 8-8. And I was trying in my very poor, simple, basic Italian to help her see what the gospel was about. And she said, but Mary, Mary, Mary. And I'm sure with the Lord's help, I turned her to Luke chapter 1, verse 46, the Magnificat. How does it begin? My soul rejoices in God my Saviour. I said, there it is. Mary needed a Saviour. And she just looked and she was stunned. She didn't say anything. She said, Mary needed a Saviour. I said, yes, Mary needed a Saviour. And this is why he calls her woman. That she might understand that from this moment on, her primary connection with her son is not one of blood, but one of faith. But back to our Lord's words. What is so striking above all else, I think, in these words from the cross, is the sheer humanity and tenderness of Jesus' words. And I wonder if you've thought or given any thought to how God portrays himself self-consciously in the Bible. The Bible has a multifaceted presentation or exposition of God's character. But there are some passages that are stunning, that speak to us of the tenderness, the kindness, the compassion, and the sensitivity of God. You know these words in Isaiah chapter 40. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are young. Then in chapter 42, the first servant's song regarding the coming Messiah King. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. These are exquisite pictures of strength and power combined with tenderness and gentleness. And they come to a soaring climax, do they not, at the end of Matthew chapter 11. Perhaps the most magnificent picture of the Lord of glory that we find in the scriptures, where Jesus self-consciously presents himself and says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come to me. Here is the Lord of glory, inviting, tenderly inviting, pleadingly inviting, weary, worn and sad sinners to come to him. Behold your God, the Bible is saying. Behold your God. And all of that leaves me to ask this question. Do you, do I, sufficiently take to heart what our God reveals about himself in his word? I think it's true to say, I wonder if you'd agree with this, but I think it's true to say that many Christians think of God like the servant in the parable of the talents. I knew you were a hard man. I knew you were a hard man, Matthew 25. Or like the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son. Look, these many years I have slaved for you. He looks on the father as a taskmaster, when all the time he is a generous-hearted, tender-hearted, compassionate, sensitive father. The Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect revelation of God. No one has ever seen God, but he who is in the bosom of the Father has come and made him known. There is no un-Christ-likeness in God. There's not another kind of God lurking behind the Lord Jesus Christ, who is somehow a little different from the sensitive, kind, generous-hearted, caring, compassionate Jesus. There's not a different kind of God lurking in the shadows behind Jesus. The God-man of Calvary is the God of eternity. And in his thoughtful, kind, self-disregarding words to his mother, the Lord is saying to us, behold your God. He's saying to us, this is what godness looks like and sounds like. This is what godness looks like and sounds like. At the beginning of Ephesians chapter 5, Paul writes, be imitators of God as beloved children. How will that imitation of God be seen in our lives? I wondered what to say from this point on. There's a lot that could be said, but I thought I simply would say this. Take time this coming week to answer the question. What will that mean for you? What will that mean for me? Be imitators of God as beloved children. What will that mean for me as a father, as a husband, as a grandfather, as a friend, as a pastor? What will that mean for Peter and Donald John and myself and Johnny and Andy Batchelor as elders? What will that mean for wives and mothers? What will it mean for children? Be imitators of God as beloved children. What will that actually mean for us? How will it be translated into our lives? Let's not take refuge in culture and temperament and say, well, you know, when the sensitivity genes were being passed out, I was missed. You know, it's just not me. If Jesus Christ, the sensitive God-man, by his Spirit dwells within us, if we are united to him, we don't have that excuse. We don't have that excuse. Be imitators of God as beloved children. Woman, behold your son. And he turns to John and says, John, behold your mother. Kindness, compassion, sensitivity, selflessness, and all exhibited in the midst of unimaginable, excruciating, heart-sundering pain. May God make us more like himself.